May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, during this Lenten series of messages called Christ's Challenge, I've been exploring with you how the mission, the message, and the ministry of Jesus Christ has at least been shaped in part by those who opposed him. Intuitively, that should make sense because our positions on any issue, whether religious or spiritual or politics or concerning social issues, are shaped at least in part by opposing positions. Opposition is not necessarily a bad thing as we discover and articulate what is truly important in our lives and in our world and ultimately in our faith. Think of it in terms of lifting weights. Our muscles are built up because of that opposing weight that we lift. I've often said it about, it's the same with faith and doubt. And doubt are the opposing forces. And doubt can lead, if we're earnestly seeking truth, actually builds up our faith. These Lenten messages have explored Jesus' enemies and his response to them by telling parables or debating with those enemies, interpreting the scriptures for them. And thus far, we've explored the challenges Jesus faced through what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you may remember that about 97% of Mark is found in both Gospels, Matthew and Luke. It's as if Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark's Gospel when they wrote their own Gospels. Today, we're going to switch over now to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, to look at the intricacies of the clash between the empire and the kingdom, the empire of Rome and the Jewish leadership of the day and the kingdom of God. And chronologically, we are sort of out of sync with the events during Jesus' last week on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. We usually deal with those events during Holy Week, but I wanted to deal with some of them today because the fact is the events of Holy Week, that last week in Jesus' life on earth, were set in motion long before they happened. The Reverend Robert McAfee Brown was a Presbyterian theologian, ethicist, teacher, author, and preacher who advocated for peace and justice and social, economic, and gender issues. He died in 2001 at the age of 81. In his book, The Bible Speaks to You, he points out that the plot to kill Jesus was not cooked up overnight. And according to John 11:53, the high priest Caiaphas and his cohorts had set that plan in motion several days beforehand, right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But I have to share that Mark says in his gospel, in chapter 3, that the Pharisees were already beginning how to plan Jesus' destruction. That was long before Jesus traveled to Jerusalem to experience the rage and the opposition of the leaders in Jerusalem. And as we consider John's gospel today and the challenges that Jesus faced from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, we might consider a list that perhaps someone from the high priest circle started. Robert McAfee Brown suggests that it might be a checklist of what is needed to be done to get Jesus executed. And he suggested that the list might read like this. First, sound out Judas. Get him to keep us posted on Jesus' whereabouts. Second, check with the high priest to secure bribe money for Judas. Third, alert guards to be ready to follow Judas at a moment's notice. Fourth, arrange for a half dozen false witnesses to meet with the Sanhedrin's legal officer and have him drill them on charges that they're going to make against Jesus at his trial. Fifth, requisition funds from Caiaphas to pay off those witnesses. Next, hire a messenger to call members of the high court, the Sanhedrin, together to meet at a moment's notice and press upon them that we've got to pull this together before Passover, since no one can be put to death during the Passover. And seventh, send representatives to Pilate to point out that he better condemn Jesus too, unless he wants bad reports to be sent to Rome. The point is, friends, that there was a whole lot of behind-the-scenes illegalities committed related to Jesus' trial. And I know I'm guilty of it too. We've always thought, oh, the trumped-up trial of Jesus, you know, the illegal trial of Jesus. Well, I'm going to point out why it is illegal, all right? So you'll hopefully come away with a further understanding. If Jesus had been tried under the laws of United States jurisprudence, some smart attorney could have found plenty of reasons to get him off, and possibly the crucifixion would have never happened, right? But no, Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. And in that council, according to Matthew and Mark, there was a deliberate use of false witnesses who were allowed to give testimony against him. But our reading today is from John's Gospel, who never mentions those false witnesses. What John does tell us is that the high priest, Caiaphas, had already advised his cohorts that it was better for one person to die than many people die at the hands of the Roman authorities. And that one person, as far as Caiaphas was concerned, was Jesus. So as we read John's account of what happened after Jesus was arrested, we're seeing this plan be put into motion. If you'd like to read John's entire narrative of Jesus' arrest, his trumped-up trial, and all of the intricacies of this clash between the empire and the gospel, empire and the kingdom, you want to read all of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19 of John's gospel. We are only going to look at two parts of chapter 18 today, but it is enough to clearly see the work of Jesus' enemy in making good on their plans to destroy him. First, we read how Jesus, after he was arrested, was taken to Annas' home, where Annas, identified as the high priest, questioned Jesus. Now, that may be confusing because we know that the high priest during Jesus' arrest and crucifixion was Caiaphas. But Annas was the high priest in Jerusalem between 6 and 15 A.D. He was a very powerful man. He was a skilled politician, great influence on those who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. He was a Sadducee. He had four sons who were also priests, and Caiaphas, the present-day high priest, was his son-in-law. So a little nepotism in this whole thing. Imagine how those family dinners went, huh? And remember, Caiaphas was the one who proclaimed that better for one to die than an uprising against the Roman government put down many people. Jesus is brought to Annas, who questions Jesus, and allow me to tell you why that's illegal. Maimonides, who's a great Jewish medieval scholar, wrote, quote, "Our true law does not inflict the penalty of death upon a sinner by his own confession." That is, they can't, just on his own confession, you can't kill someone. And Annas violated this principle of Jewish justice when he questioned Jesus. That is why Jesus said to Annas, why do you ask me? Ask those who I've been preaching to. Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. In other words, don't ask me. What you're doing is illegal. And so the temple police, on behalf of the former high priest Annas, slapped Jesus and said, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And apparently he was offended on behalf of Annas, but another translation has the officers saying, "That's no way to talk to the high priest." British scholar William Barclay, and I love this, offers yet another translation. "Are you trying to teach the high priest how to conduct a trial?" Well, yeah, because he's doing it illegally, right? Jesus didn't say that, though. Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Or as Barclay translates it, "If I have said or taught anything illegal, witnesses should be called. I have only stated the law. Why hit me for that?" So there's no chance that Jesus was going to receive justice at the hands of Annas. And so he's passed on to Caiaphas. John does not tell what happened while Jesus was in front of Caiaphas and members of the Sanhedrin. But those synoptic gospels, remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us plenty. First of all, the gathering itself was completely illegal under Jewish law. It was held at night, which is not allowed. It happened outside the chambers of the Sanhedrin courtroom, which is not allowed. And the fact that this mock trial was held only a day before a major Jewish holiday, Passover, does not allow for a capital crime, because all capital crimes have to have a time frame of at least 2 days. And as I've already alluded to, false witnesses were recruited, prepared, paid off by the religious leaders. So with that little bit of knowledge of what happened in Caiaphas's home, we return to John's version of the events, to the fact that Jesus was then brought before Pilate. Given all these illegal procedures, according to Jewish law, of what has happened thus far, it is ironic that the priests, they wouldn't go into Pilate's headquarters, because that would defile them and disallow them to take part in the Passover meal. So they're keeping this part of the law. But let's be illegal on everything else, right? That a change between Pontius Pilate and Jesus is well known. They, we assume the temple guards, take Jesus into Pilate's headquarters, where Pilate asked the Jewish leaders which charge Jesus is facing, and they said, "Hey, look, we wouldn't have brought this man to you if he wasn't a criminal." That was their evidence, right? And Pilate wants to rid himself of Jesus, but the leaders say they don't have the authority to execute someone, and so from that point of conversation, it's just between Pilate and Jesus. That conversation begins with Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responded, and the conversation continues, and Pilate repeats his question, "So you are a king?" Question mark. And Jesus replied, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Now, we don't have to get all philosophical here. Jesus wasn't trying to get Pilate into a conversation about Greek philosophy. Jesus was not referring to the truth of the philosophers, but the truth of and about God. And Jesus knew that Pilate wasn't ready to hear the truth about God. So he didn't respond to Pilate's final question, "What is the truth?" If he did respond to the question, we don't know about it because John doesn't tell us. Perhaps Jesus simply said nothing because he sensed that it was a rhetorical question, a question of frustration coming from a guy under political pressure. What is truth? Is a question that politicians, it could be argued, have trouble with. It's more kind of fluid, right? Like the state budget. It's more likely that Jesus didn't respond because he knew Pilate wasn't really looking for the truth. Pilate wasn't looking for what was true, but for what was expedient, what was least likely to cause a riot in the streets or cause a message be sent to the governor higher up from Pilate. And Pilate could be kicked out in a moment's notice. Jesus' reluctance to answer a question about truth has not stopped preachers from trying to answer a question that Jesus decided to leave unanswered. For years and years we've done that, right? But that's not a bad thing, nor is it particularly a hard thing to do, because elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus makes plenty of statements about God's truth, that God loves us. First truth, God loves us, that God wants us to be reconciled to him, that believing in Jesus offers us salvation and wholeness, that God's kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms, that we should love God and our neighbors as ourselves, that God's word is truth. The question, what is truth, is not one that's impossible to answer. I mean, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. We can all witness to what we know individually is the truth, our truth about God. What is difficult but not impossible to deal with is Jesus' statement that everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. That Jesus chose the words belongs rather than corners or has control over the truth, has a full understanding of the truth. is significant. He didn't say everyone who corners the truth listens to my voice. This kind of person, the one who's convinced that he's got a corner on the truth, is not only a scary person, but a dangerous one. Proverbs 21:2 comes to mind. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Jesus says that everyone who belongs to him listens to his voice. That's not the first time that he has said this. Check out John chapter 10. He talks about Jesus as the good shepherd, and he writes, verse 3, the shepherd hears his voice, Jesus says. Verse 4, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 16, I have other sheep who do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also because they listen to my voice. And finally, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. To belong to the truth is to listen to Jesus' voice, is to be a member of the flock over which Jesus is the shepherd. And in that day, friends, shepherd, the idea of a shepherd, a caregiver, a caring presence for the sheep, was a frequent metaphor for king. So there's a connection between Pilate's query, so you are a king? And I love that connection between the shepherd and the king, or ruler, or our savior. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that Lamb becomes our shepherd. God's willingness to forgive is tied to God's realization about human nature. God knows the truth that we can't avoid sin and errors. So forgiveness and reconciliation are built into how God relates to us through Jesus Christ. And Christ's death on the cross, seemingly the success of his opposition's plans against him, become in the larger picture a sign of God's love for us and an emblem of forgiveness and reconciliation with God that is found in the cross. In the clash between the Roman Empire, with whom the Jewish leaders colluded, and God's kingdom, love wins. And that's the word of God for the people of God today. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.